Tom Boyd, a pastor in Tennessee, tells about a woman who was a member of his congregation in one of the churches that he pastored, and he described her as being very flamboyant, somewhat eccentric, but he was impressed with her intense commitment to the faith. He says she did not have a self-righteous bone in her body, but her devotion to God was clear and articulate. Well, one evening at a dinner party in her home, she and Boyd were animatedly discussing some theological idea. In the midst of the give and take, her teenage daughter, who was probably somewhat frustrated with all of the highbrow discussion about religious ideas, asked, "Mother, why do you talk about religion all the time? Why are you so religious?" Well, the question brought an instant hush to the dining table. Her mother paused dramatically and pushed her chair back from the table, stood up and responded, "Every morning," she said, "I get up before you are awake and I walk into the living room. I raise my arms and I ask the question, who's in charge here? And every day the answer comes back, not you." She said, "That's why I am religious, because I am not in charge." Boyd then concludes, "Religious life begins with the realization that we are not in charge. And from there we can proceed to align ourselves to the one who is in charge." When the Apostle Paul surrendered his life to Christ, his first response was a question that would govern his decisions for the rest of his days. When he was relating to the Jewish leaders the account of his conversion in Acts chapter 22, he says in verse 10, he says, "I asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what shall I do?" We too need to seek an answer to that penetrating question, whether it is in the home, in business, in school, in the community, in politics, or any realm of life. What do you want me to do? Because we are not in charge. He is. What I hope that we will all see this morning is that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of Lords. He is Lord over everything, and His power, His authority extend into your life and my life. Last week we began our study of the book of Revelation with a look at some background information regarding this book of prophecy that was written by the Apostle John. I laid out some important considerations to keep in mind as we go through this study. And if you were not here last week, I would encourage you to find the message on our church website and either listen to it or at least read through the notes. We ended last week by looking at the first three verses of the book of Revelation, which constitute a kind of prologue to the whole book, the letter. It's an explanation of how John came to write this account in the first place. And just by way of a quick review, we mentioned that word revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is literally apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, and it means an unveiling, a revealing, an unveiling of Jesus. It came from the Father to the Son, was then delivered by an angel to John for the purpose of showing the believers what was to take place in the future, to show them what had happened, what was happening, and what would happen. And it came with a promise of blessing for those who would read and study and take to heart the words of this prophecy. And it concluded with that little phrase, "For the time is near." The time is near. If the time was near when John wrote this over 1900 years ago, how much nearer is it now? With that background, let us move on to our text for today. We want to look at verses 4 through 8 today. As we look at John's description of our Lord, of Jesus Christ. This passage, verses 4 to 8, is John's greeting to his readers. But there's a great deal of theology, of teaching in these verses as well. And the first thing that we see in these verses is a call to understand more about the nature of Jesus Christ and who He is in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, we see the Trinity depicted. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. The seven churches are talked about in chapters 2 and 3. We're not going to get into that right now. We'll see more of that in the latter part of chapter 1. But this is John's greeting. Grace to you, grace to these churches, and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. God the Father, the Eternal One, all three, the Trinity. God who is, and who was, and who is to come. I love that phrasing. One writer described God's eternity, God's eternal existence in this way. He said, it is duration without beginning or end. It is existence without bonds or dimension. It is present without past or future. God's eternity is youth without infancy or old age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow. God is eternal, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. And then he mentions that it is from Him, it is from the seven spirits who are before His throne, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And there you have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all referenced in verse 4 and 5. But then in verse 5, and we want to spend some time looking at verse 5, that first part of verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on the earth. We find Jesus Christ described in what are sometimes referred to as the three offices that He serves, as prophet, priest, and king. First of all, as prophet, the faithful witness. He testifies to the truth of His deity. He testifies to who He is as Messiah, to His promises, everything He is. He is the faithful witness. Everything He says is true. He has borne faithful witness and testimony by His ministry, by His miracles, by the shedding of His blood to seal our salvation. He is the faithful witness. Of all prophets from the past, from then and now, there is none more faithful, more reliable, more truthful than the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the faithful witness, the prophet, who was never wrong. He is the priest. He is the firstborn from the dead. And I want to read to you a quote from John Gill. John Gill's expositor. Now, if you're not familiar with John Gill, he wrote a very, very extensive commentary, exposition of the whole Scriptures. But this is from, I think, the 19th century, the 1800s, over 100 years ago. And so the wording might sound a little odd, but he has some very wise things to say. And regarding this phrase, the firstborn from the dead, he says, being the first that rose from the dead by His own power and to an immortal life, for though some few were raised before Him, yet not by themselves, nor to live forever, but to die again. Moreover, He is the first fruits of the resurrection, the pledge and earnest of it. In other words, the promise, the surety, as well as the efficient cause and exemplar of it. This character supposes that he died, as he did, for the sins of his people, and that he rose again from the dead, as he did, for their justification, that he rose first as their head and representative and opened the way of life for them. He is the first fruits of the dead as priest. And as our great high priest, he has opened up a new and living way. In the book of Hebrews, I want to just read a couple of verses from there. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. As our great high priest, He has opened a new and living way and has given us access to the Father. He is the firstborn from the dead, the one who has come back to give us access to the throne of God. And then as King, He is the ruler of kings on the earth. That is why He is called King of Kings. You hear that term, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we say He is the King of Kings, we don't mean that He is the greatest King among all the kings. We mean He is the King of Kings. He is King over the kings of this earth. Again, Gill says that this is to be understood literally of the kings and the princes of this world, over whom Christ is King and Lord, who receive their crowns and kingdoms from Him and rule by Him and are accountable to Him as they one day must be. End of quote. There are men and women who serve as kings and queens or rulers over the nations of the world. But Christ is the King of Kings. He is King over the kings and the rulers of this earth. And so Jesus Christ is the one who is, who was, who is to come. He is the one who lives, the one who always has been, and the one who always will be. He is the one who is eternally existent, who lives in the present without past or future. He is the one who is today without yesterday or tomorrow. He is the eternally present one. So we have this call to understand the nature of God, what He is like. And that eternal nature is something that is hard to comprehend. One of the greatest difficulties that I find in teaching the children in school is when I talk about what God is like, and we talk about this idea that He is eternal, and the questions that come, but where did He come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He just is. So then you mean that it would just kind of poof and suddenly there He was? No. It wasn't like that. He just is. But how did He start? He didn't start anywhere. He just is. Eternally. It's hard to understand. But we're called to recognize Him as the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Second calling that we have here in this passage is the call to worship and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6, we have a magnificent doxology, along with a very important theological statement about the Lord Jesus. We read there, to Him, this is the doxology, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, a priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have three things exhibited for us here once again. First of all, there is God's love for us, His love that obviously was expressed in the cross. John spoke a great deal about God's love for us. In his first epistle, as he encourages his readers to love one another, he reminds us of how much God loves us. 1 John chapter 4, a whole chapter about how we are to love one another because God has loved us. And there we read, verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." His love was expressed in the coming of Jesus to die on the cross as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." His love for us. To Him who loves us. And secondly, He has freed us from our sins by His blood. Our salvation. His love for us, our salvation, secured for us by His blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross at Calvary, that has secured our salvation. If I can go back to the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 9 this time, we read in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then down in verse 22, he says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so Christ offered His blood, and we are set free from our sins by His blood. And so we see our salvation secured by His blood. His love for us, our salvation, and thirdly, our calling. We have been called to be a kingdom of priests to serve God. He says, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father." We are called to serve God. We are called to serve Him as priests. 1 Peter 2. Peter said in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9 he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." We are called to serve as priests before our God, our Heavenly Father. Now the one who is behind all of this, the one who has demonstrated God's love for us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has called us to serve, is Jesus Christ and is worthy of all praise and adoration. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion or power forever and ever. Amen. There we have a call to worship and to exalt our blessed Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more thing we want to get through this morning. A third call in these verses, and that is the call to watch for Christ's coming. That's really what this book is about. The watch for Christ's coming. In verse 7 he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him." Even so, amen. Notice the things that John says about the coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, he is coming with the clouds. He's coming in judgment. Clouds are a symbol of wrath to sinners. In Psalm 18, verse 11, we read, "He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds with water." Isaiah 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." He is coming with the clouds to bring judgment on the earth. Then he says that every eye will see him. It'll be a visible return. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus left this earth after his resurrection, we read, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" He left, a cloud took him out of their sight. Now he's coming back in the clouds. And just as they saw him go, so we'll see him come back. He will return. He left from the Mount of Olives, he will return to the Mount of Olives, we're told. Even those who pierced him will see him. Romans and Jews, and essentially all of us, were responsible for piercing Jesus, for putting him on the cross. And then it says, all the tribes of the earth will wail or will mourn at his coming. There'll be a desperate fear at confronting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I just want to make a little note here regarding the second coming of Christ. There are two parts to his coming. First, he will come in the air to take his church out of the world. That is what we call the rapture. And he will be seen only by the believers who meet him in the air. He's not coming to the earth at that point. But then following the tribulation period, that 7-year period, and we're going to talk about that as we go through the book of Revelation, but following that tribulation period, then he will return. You have the rapture, and then you have the return of Christ, that are all part of the second coming. But the return of Christ is when he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in two, and he will judge the wicked. He will set up his kingdom. He will defeat the wicked armies of the world, and he will establish a kingdom of righteousness when he will reign and rule for 1,000 years. That is the return of Christ. And it behooves every one of us to be prepared, to be waiting, to be watching for his coming, so that we do not need to wail on account of him or mourn because of him, as we read about in this verse. Rather, we ought to say, as John did, "Even so, amen," or "so be it, so shall it be, amen." And so we're called in this passage to understand better the nature of God, his Trinity, his eternity, who he is. We're called to worship and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on the earth, the prophet and priest and king. We're called to watch for his coming. In verse 8, John gives us one more beautiful picture of the power and the magnificence of our wonderful Lord. It's an image of his nature that we ought never to forget. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The Alpha and the Omega. I spent 3 semesters taking Greek classes in Bible school. I don't know very much Greek after all of that. But I do know the Greek alphabet. And it begins with Alpha and it ends with Omega. It's like saying I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. I am everything. That's our Lord. Moses, in Psalm 90 and verse 2, says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He is the Eternal One. He is the Almighty One, the One who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Christ's power and authority extends from having control over this great universe and everything that is in the stars and the planets, but it comes right down to having authority over your life and my life. And the question we need to conclude with this morning and ask ourselves is, am I willing to bow down before Him and worship Him and surrender everything to Him? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is, who was, and who is to come. Lord, we cannot even begin to comprehend what that means. But Lord, help us to understand more of it each day. And most of all, to surrender to Your authority in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.